Grace. 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 Grace.
Starting in 1 Samuel chapter 20 for an hour through the Bible. We are very likely going to cover as much as five chapters tonight because there's not a whole lot there. There's a lot of detail, but there's not a whole lot of spiritual lessons. There are a few, and we'll draw them out as best we know how. But starting with 1 Samuel chapter 20, starting in verse 1, of course. Let me go ahead and give you this little bit of an intro that just as a prelude to where we're going. The relationship that, we spoke about a week or so ago, between Jonathan and David, was special and it was pure. Many have attempted to assign filthy homosexual intentions in the relationship, but such was just not the case. God knit these two men's hearts together in a covenant friendship, where the love one had for the other was the type of love that God commanded in his law that should exist between all of his covenant children. And you see it in the wording. It says that they loved one another as their own self. Well, if I remember properly, that was kind of like, you know, right up there in the Ten Commandments. And it's the second most important one, according to Jesus. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might is the first. And love your neighbor as yourself is the second one. And so even though these two national brothers became deep friends, and their friendship was defined by the kind of love that should exist between all God's children. And so, the sad thing, I guess, really that we ought to see in this is though, even though it was a great friendship and a great relationship, the sad thing is that it's been set forth by some in a negative connotation, of course, and others as an exemplary relationship. And the truth of the matter is it should be the common relationship between God's children. So, also when these passages say that they kissed, it has the same meaning as it would like in an Italian home, when they kiss each other's cheeks. Contrary to the way that it is most often used today, the word kiss, believe it or not, in the ancient world was rarely, almost rarely used in a romantic way. That doesn't mean it wasn't in real life. Kisses didn't happen in a romantic way, but in literature, almost all the time, it did not appear in a romantic connotation. It referred to a greeting or a salutation of some sort. So the overwhelming number of cases, even in the Bible, it was an exchange between family or friends who were dear in heart, and it was often on the cheeks. And that's what you see. So there seems to be an awful lot of kissy-kissy between John and David, and that just seems a little weird. But that's from an American mindset. But other nations, greeting someone you deeply love like that. I remember the first time, and from that point forward, so many times that I met Virginia's dad, Andy Rapone. He came up and he squeezed me on my cheeks rather hard, as I remember, and kissed me on my cheek, and then afterwards followed up with a nice smack. And that was his way of loving on you. And I wasn't used to it. I wanted to get away. But over a period of time, I got accustomed to it. So that was Andy's way of just saying, you're part of the family. Come in and eat. So the exchange between David and Jonathan was greater than that. You get the idea. So anyway, starting in verse 1 in chapter 20, it says, David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came to Jonathan and asked, what have I done? What did I do wrong? How have I sinned against your father so that he wants to take my life? Jonathan said to him, no, you won't die. Listen, my father doesn't do anything, great or small, without telling me. So why would he hide this matter from me? It can't be true. But David said, your father certainly knows that you have come to look favorably upon me. He has said, Jonathan must not know this, or else he will be grieved. David also swore, as surely as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, there is but a step between me and death. Jonathan said to David, whatever you say, I will do for you. And that right there is a good sign of the type of relationship they had. Jonathan just couldn't believe that his dad would do anything without telling him, because his dad told him everything he ever did. And so, I mean, he lived in this home. He grew up with this man. This was his father. And yet he had the kind of relationship with David that if David insisted that something was very likely true, then Jonathan didn't argue the point. He just was like, okay, just tell me, what do you want me to do? And he was willing to test his own assumptions that his dad didn't have such intentions concerning David. So, again, the spiritual pay dirt for you and I, the connection for you and I, is that's the way we should treat one another. If someone comes to you with a grievance about something, even if you have a hard time believing it, doesn't mean you should immediately accept it as the truth, but you shouldn't dismiss it out of hand either. Be willing to investigate it. Be willing to look into it. I can't help but call to mind in the New Testament where it talks about, says don't receive an accusation against an elder except on the testimony of two or three witnesses. But at the same time, if someone comes to you with a testimony against an elder, don't just dismiss it either. Investigate into it, look into it, go talk to that elder, that kind of thing. You know what I mean? So there's a willingness to listen, which is something that is a lesson that our society today does not understand. People only get into a conversation for the most part, long enough to be able to say what they want to say. Them listening to you is really just a nicety to open up the door for them to start talking. A lot of times there's not a lot of listening going on. And Jonathan listened to David and vice versa. And this is a sign of a good and healthy relationship. So going on to verse 5. And also, by the way, it's the kind of relationship we have with God. That's a paramount example because God only knows what you're going to say before you say it. And yet God holds his peace and lets you actually say it. He doesn't say, okay, let's cut to the chase. I know what you're going to say. This is what I have to say in reply to you. God lets you actually say the words. And in a way, it kind of makes sense because it's not like, where's he going? We got all eternity. But at the same time, God's not a God of impatience. Even though he knows what you're going to say, he waits for you to say it and he listens to you. So again, signs of a healthy relationship. So going on verse 5. So David told him, look, tomorrow is the new moon. And I'm supposed to sit down and eat with the king. Instead, let me go, and I'll hide in the field until the third night. If your father misses me at all, say, David urgently requested my permission to go quickly to his town of Bethlehem for an annual sacrifice there involving the whole clan. If he says, good, then your servant is safe. But if he becomes angry, you will know that he has evil intentions. Deal faithfully with your servant, for you have brought me into a covenant before the Lord with you. If I have done anything wrong, then kill me yourself. Why take me to your father? No, Jonathan responded. If I ever find out that my father has evil intentions against you, wouldn't I tell you about it? So David asked Jonathan, who will tell me if your father answers you harshly? He answered David, come on, let's go out to the field. So both of them went out into the field. By the Lord, the God of Israel, if I find out my father by this time tomorrow or the next day, and I sound out my father, in other words, test him, and I find out that he is favorable towards you, and if I do not send for you and tell you, then may God punish Jonathan and do so severely. If my father intends to bring evil on you, then I will tell you, and I will send you away, and you will go in peace. May the Lord be with you, just as he was with my father. If I continue to live, treat me with the Lord's faithful love. But if I die, don't ever withdraw your faithful love from my household, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. Then Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord hold David's enemies accountable. Jonathan once again swore to David in his love because he loved him as he loved himself. There's that word again. He loved him as he loved himself. He's simply keeping the commandment. Now, I don't suppose that these guys actually did that with very many other people in their life. And to that degree, they were breaking the commandment with other people. It was just with each other they actually kept the commandment. So in verse 18, it says, then Jonathan said to him, tomorrow is the new moon. You'll be missed because your seat will be empty. The following day, hurry down and go to the place where you hid on the day this incident began and stay beside the rock Azel. I will shoot three arrows beside it as if I'm aiming at a target. Then I will send the young man and say, go and find the arrows. Now, if I expressly say to the young man, look, the arrows are on this side of you, get them, then come, because as the Lord lives, it is safe for you and there's no problem. But if I say to the youth, look, the arrows are beyond you, then go, for the Lord is sending you away. As for the matter you and I have spoken about, the Lord will be a witness between you and me forever. So David hid in the field at the new moon, and the king sat down to eat the meal. He sat at his usual place on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat facing him, and Abner took his place beside Saul, but David's place was empty. So Saul didn't say anything that day because he thought, something unexpectedly has happened. He must be ceremonially unclean. Yes, that's it. He's unclean. Of course, you guys remember what would happen if a person was unclean. They had to offer the customary sacrifice and stay outside the camp until evening, and then they would be pure. So it would be a one-day event. If he had, touched a dead body, or if he touched something that was unclean or something like that, it was just going to be a one-day event. So Saul thought, well, that must be what it is. He'll be here tomorrow. Verse 27, however, the day after the new moon, the second day, David's place was still empty. And Saul asked his son Jonathan, why didn't Jesse's son come to the meal either yesterday or today? Jonathan answered, David asked me for my permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, please let me go because our clan is holding a sacrifice, in the town, and my brother has told me to be there. So now, if you are pleased with me, let me go so I can see my brothers. That is why he didn't come to the king's table. Then Saul became angry with Jonathan and shouted, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you are siding with Jesse's son to your own shame and to the disgrace of your mother? Every day Jesse's son lives on earth, you and your kingship are not secure. Now send for him and bring him here. He deserves to die. Jonathan answered his father back, why is he to be killed? What has he done? Then Saul threw a spear at Jonathan to kill him. So he knew that his father was determined to kill David. He got up from the table in fierce anger and did not eat any food the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved because his father's shameful behavior towards David. In the morning, Jonathan went out to the field for the appointed meeting with David, a small young man who was with him. He said to the young man, run and find the arrows I'm shooting. As the young man ran, Jonathan shot an arrow beyond him. He came to the location of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, but Jonathan called him and said, the arrow is beyond you, isn't it? Then Jonathan called to him, hurry up and don't stop. Jonathan's young man picked up the arrow and returned to his master. He did not know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew the arrangement. Then Jonathan gave his equipment to the young man who was with him and said, go and take it back to the city. When the young man had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone Ezel, fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. Then he and Jonathan kissed each other and wept with each other, though David wept the more. Jonathan said to David, go in the assurance the two of us pledged in the name of the Lord when we said, the Lord will be a witness between you and me and between my offspring and your offspring. Then David left and Jonathan went into the city. Now, again, I just want to press the fact that their relationship was based upon covenant, and it was based upon trust. It was actually a fitting example of the type of relationship we are to experience with God. There was not a lot of second guessing between these two. When their word was enough, and they accepted that. And as the New Testament tells us, if we are willing to accept the testimony of man, the testimony of God is greater. So if we ever had that kind of relationship with another human being, we ought all the more. And I think you would agree with me to have that kind of a relationship with God, where if he says it, we accept it as the solid and absolute truth. So go on to chapter 21. It says, David went to Abimelech, the priest of Nob. Abimelech was afraid to meet David, so he said to him, why are you alone and no one is with you? David answered Ahimelech, the priest. The king gave me a mission, but he told me, don't let anyone know about the mission I'm sending you on or what I've ordered you to do. I've stationed young men at a certain place. Now, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found. The priest told him, there is no ordinary bread on hand. However, there is the consecrated bread, but the young men may eat it only if they have kept themselves from women. David answered him, I swear that women are being kept from us, as always when we go out into battle. The young men's bodies are consecrated even on an ordinary mission. So, of course, their bodies are consecrated today. Now, I hope that you remember back when we went through the lessons on clean and unclean, and another lesson, I forget what it was called, but it was something along, it was titled something along the lines of, not everything, unclean is not always sin, or something along that line. It was probably in that one, where if a man and a woman had had relations with one another, both the man and the woman were declared unclean until they had washed themselves and given some type of a sacrifice, and they were they had a customary time of impurity and that kind of thing. So it was not because they were women, because it would have been true for a woman if she'd been with a man as well, but it was because the bread was consecrated and dedicated unto the Lord, and the only people that he was talking about were men. I just want to clarify that it's not because it was women that they would have been with. It would have been true if there had been women and they had been with men. So it's true on either side of this. So, in verse 5, David answered him, I swear that women have been kept from us as always when we go out into battle. The young men's bodies are consecrated even as on an ordinary mission. So of course their bodies are consecrated today. So the priest gave him the consecrated bread. And there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord. When the bread was removed, it had been replaced with warm bread. So one of Saul's servants detained before the Lord was there that day. His name was Doeg the Edomite, chief of Saul's shepherds. David said to Ahimelech, do you have a spear or sword on hand? I didn't even bring my sword or my weapon, since the king's mission was urgent. The priest replied, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want to take it for yourself, then take it, for there isn't another one here. There's none like it, David said. Give it to me. David fled that day from Saul's presence and went to King Achish of Gath. Achish's servants said to him, isn't this David, the king of the land? Don't they sing about him during their dances? Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. David took this to his heart and became afraid of King Achish of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. He acted like a madman around them, scribbling on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Look, you can see this man is crazy, Achish said to his servants. Why do you bring him to him? Do I have such a shortage of crazy people that you have to bring this one to act crazy around me too? Is this one going to come into my house? Now, I'm going to go ahead and take this time to mention that it seems like lying and deception is in these people's blood, dating back to Abraham. I'm not sure why these are not repented of or at least spoken against in Scripture, but here they are, casually mentioned in passing, and David even placed the example of this madness as the prelude to one of his psalms, Psalm 34. In fact, we're going to go ahead and read it in Psalm 34, but the prelude to it in the notes says that this was the psalm that he wrote after he had feigned madness before this king. In both this and what he said to the priest and what he was, said to, let's see, what else? There were at least three examples here. There was lying involved in every single one of them. He lied about being on a special mission. He lied about to this king by being deceptive to him. These kind of things were happening with David regularly. And it kind of seems out of place, and it is out of place, but, and we'll maybe I may mention it a little bit more later. I'm not sure, but I know I probably put it in my notes already, but let me just go ahead and say here that, we are, of course, dealing with non-regenerate man. These men are not born again. The Spirit of God is not within them, though the Holy Spirit came upon David for ministry and for being a king, anointed him. He did not have the Holy Spirit within him, and he didn't have a new spirit. He was not born again. And so there's a lot of things that slip between the cracks for these people, because sin was such a part of their life that, lying and deception was not always picked up as being wrong. if he had known it, if it had come to his attention, he would have certainly had given sacrifice about it. But from what I can tell, a lot of these cases just kind of passed right by because they weren't even aware of it. It just was the first thing that popped into their head and out their mouth. So let's go ahead and read Psalm 34, verse 1 through 22. It says, I will praise the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will boast in the Lord. The humble will hear about it and be glad. Proclaim with me the Lord's greatness, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all of my fears. Those who look to him are radiant with joy. Their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him from all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. How happy is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for there those who fear him lack nothing. Young lions lack food and go hungry, but those who seek the Lord will not lack any good thing. Come, children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who delights in life and loving a long life to enjoy what is good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Isn't that ironic? Deceitful speech. Turn away from evil and do what is good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry for help. The face of the Lord is set against those who do what is evil, to erase all memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those crushed in spirit. Many adversities come to the one who is righteous, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil brings death to the sinner, and those who hate the righteous will be punished. The Lord redeems the life of his servants, and all those who take refuge in him shall not be punished. Now, before we go further in chapter 22, starting in chapter 2 now, let me go ahead and just throw this in here. As we read those words, you'll notice that all of the blessings are attached to the fear of the Lord, to the person living a righteous life, and the Lord siding with those that are righteous and with his saints. That being the case, this is not relegated to an Old Testament statement alone. These are statements about the way God treats the righteous. That means it would be true regardless of what covenant you're in. Not everything you read in the Old Covenant can be applied to you today. But if you read the conditions of the words in this psalm, they all apply to anyone who's righteous in any covenant in any time period. So I'd like to point that out from time to time, because I've made a big deal about the fact that we can't be taking promises that were made specifically to David and try to run them on our problems, because they weren't spoken to you. But even though this is a psalm of David, he's exalting attributes of God that he gives to anyone who is righteous. And so this applies to anyone at any time. So just be encouraged by that. So moving on to chapter 22 in 1 Samuel. This chapter gives testament to just how darkened a mind can become. Saul orders the execution of the Lord's priests, and then later in the very next chapter believes that God is actually with him and was handing David over to him. The elevator didn't reach the top in Saul's mind that killing God's priests might cause a little bit of a division between he and God. Not that one didn't already exist, but it just shows you how dark a mind can become. And again, you don't need a lot of examples, especially with today's world, what we're experiencing right now in our nation. People's mind can become so darkened that, you know, they can call, darkness light and light darkness and do things that are evil and consider it to be perfectly justified in the doing of it, and call it a right act. Darkened minds can justify anything. And this is a classic example of that. So picking up in verse 1 in chapter 22, 1 Samuel. So David left Gath and took refuge in the cave of Adullam. When David's brothers and his father's whole family heard, they went down and joined him there. In addition, every man who was desperate and dead or discontented rallied around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. From there, David went to Mizpah of Moab, where he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you until I know what the Lord will do for me." So he left them in the care of the king of Moab, and then stayed with him the whole, and they stayed with him the whole time David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Don't stay in the stronghold. Leave and return to the land of Judah." So David left and went to the forest of Herath. Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered. At the time, Saul was in Gibeah, sitting under the tamarisk tree in the high place. His spear was in his hand. It seems to have always been in his hand. His spear was in his hand, and all of his servants were standing around him. Saul said to his servants, "Listen, men of Benjamin, is Jesse's son going to give you all fields and vineyards? Do you think he'll make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? That's why all of you have conspired against me. No, nobody tells me when my own son makes a covenant with Jesse's son. None of you cares about me or tells me that my son has stirred up my own servants to wait in ambush for me, as is the case today." Now, before we go any further, again, I want you to notice how people that are unrighteous and they've got their mind solely on themselves, they live with conspiracy in their mind. And they always play the victim, and they are always, always trying to get other people to enter into their victim mentality. Whether it be by, like in this case, he was trying to coerce them and manipulate them through making them feel bad and side with him. And insinuating that if you start doing things for me, I'm the one that will make you rich and give you fields and vineyards and make you commanders of thousands and ten thousands and so on. He's manipulating through his victim mentality. And the sad thing is that Saul actually believes this. Not only that these people were against him, but he actually believes that he's the victim. Picking up in verse 9, it says, "Then Doeg, the Edomite," remember he was the guy who was in the city when David showed up to talk to Ahimelech, the priest, and when he got the bread. Doeg was actually there and saw all that happened. So then Doeg, the Edomite, who was in charge of Saul's servant, answered, "I saw Jesse's son come to Ahimelech, son of, Ahitub, of Nob, Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions. He also gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. The king sent messengers to summon Ahimelech, the priest, son of Ahitub," I don't know how you even say that, "and his father's whole family, who were priests in Nob. All of them came to the king. Then Saul said, 'Listen to me, Ahitub,' or whatever. I'm at your service, my lord," he said. Saul asked him, "Why did you and Jesse's son conspire against me? You gave him bread and a sword and inquired God for him so that he could rise up against me and wait in ambush, as is the case today." Ahimelech answered the king, "Who among all your servants is as faithful as David? He is the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard, and honored in your house. Was today the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Please, don't let the king make accusation against your servant or any of my father's household, for your servant did not have any idea about all of this." But the king said, "You will die, Ahimelech, you and your father's whole family." Then the king ordered the guards standing by him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they sided with David. But they, for they knew he was fleeing, but they did not tell me. But the king's servant would not lift a hand to execute the priests of the Lord." So the king said to Doeg, "Go and execute the priest." So Doeg the Edomite went and executed the priest himself. On that day, he killed 85 men who wore linen ephods. He also struck down Nob, the city of the priests, and with the sword, both men and women, children and infants, oxen, donkey, and sheep. Now, if you remember, Nob, therefore, must have been one of the cities that had been set apart for the priest that was attached to one of the other cities of the tribes of Israel. Verse 20, "However, one of the sons of Ahimelech's son escaped. His name was Abiathar, and he fled to David. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, I knew that Doeg the Edomite was there that day and that he was sure to report to Saul. I myself am responsible for the lives of everyone in your father's family. Stay with me. Don't be afraid. For the one who wants to take my life wants to take your life. You'll be safe with me. Just a little note here. Obviously, the note about the fact that, you know, Saul's just demented and sick and orders the death of these men. And that Doeg had no problem following through because he was an opportunist. He heard the conversation, ran back like a tattletale, told Saul, but he didn't tell him right away. He waited until he had an advantage to gain by doing so. And that's when he told him. So those are disreputable things, but I want you to notice that David, the guy that God is using this time with David to shape David's heart. Now, God would have done this without the conflict between Saul and him. But because the conflict existed, God used it as a way of testing and trying and setting David's heart through a crucible to prepare him to be a king over Israel. In the same way that God, you know, didn't cause Moses to kill the Egyptian servants and run to the backside of the desert, God used it. If he had not done that, God would have instigated a series of tests to prepare Moses, to prepare David. But as it was, being pragmatic and being not only pragmatic, but also just God seems to have a conservation of resources. Why create a miracle when you don't need to? If you've already got something going on, let's just go ahead and use that. And so God used these attacks and things that were going on in David's life to shape David's heart into the kind of heart that he should have. And David is turning out pretty good because here's David that's destined to be king, and he knows it. And he tells this man that, you know what? I knew that that Doeg the Edomite was there, and he was sure to report to Saul. And so that makes me, not Doeg, but me, I'm the one responsible for the life of those priests. That that shows integrity and a willingness to step to the plate and to run interference and protect this man. So again, all very good things about David, but also a little bit of a lesson about how God uses things that he didn't even instigate, but he uses it for our good. So now in chapter 23, verse 1, it says, it was reported to David, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and raiding the threshing floors. So David inquired of the Lord, should I launch an attack against the Philistines? The Lord answered David, launch an attack against the Philistines and rescue Keilah. But David's men said to him, look, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces? Once again, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, go at once to Keilah, for I will hand the Philistines over to you. Then David and his men went to Keilah, fought against the Philistines, drove their livestock away, and inflicted heavy losses on them. So David rescued the inhabitants of Keilah. Abithar, son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, and he brought an ephod with him. When it was reported to Saul that David had gone to Keilah, he said, God has handed him over to me, for he has trapped him by entering a town with barred gates. Now listen to that. So even though Saul was doing everything in the wrong, and even though he had just got done killing 85 priests, an entire city that belonged to priests, including the wives, the children, and the livestock, he had the audacity to actually think God was with him in pursuing David. Verse 8, then Saul summoned all the troops to go to war at Keilah and besiege David and his men. When David learned that Saul was plotting evil against him, he said to Abithar the priest, bring the ephod. Then David said, Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard that Saul intends to come to Keilah and destroy the town because of me. Will the citizens of Keilah hand me over to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? The Lord God of Israel, please tell your servant. The Lord answered, he will come down. Then David asked, will the citizens of Keilah hand me over and my men over to Saul? They will, the Lord responded. So David and his men, numbering about 600, left Keilah at once and moved from place to place. When it was reported to Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he called off the expedition. David then stayed in the wilderness strongholds and in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. Saul searched for him every day, but God did not hand David over to him. David was in the wilderness of Ziph in Horash when he saw that Saul had come out to take his life. Now, another thing we can notice here is that just because you've done good for someone or even a group of people doesn't mean good's going to be returned to you. These people are going to hand David over to save their own neck. Also, you get from this that, David didn't act upon presumption. He was quick to ask of the Lord. That was one of the things we brought up on Sunday that happens to people who, whose heart are not those kind of hearts who love the Lord their God with all their heart, do not have a pure heart, do not have a holy heart. They stop asking, where's the Lord? And David never stopped asking. He constantly was getting before the Lord and finding out, what do you have to say? He didn't act in presumption very much. Sometimes he did. When he did, sometimes it got him in trouble, sometimes in very big trouble. But for the most part, David was a man that was predisposed to ask God. And that's a very good thing. The other thing is that it can be concluded, because David was a servant of the Lord, and because he was not handed over into the hand of Saul, that it was God protecting him. David knew that. He knew that, in other words, like Jesus said when he stood before Pontius Pilate, he said, you know what, you would have no authority if God had not given it to you. And because God had not given Saul power over David, David knew that God's hand was upon him. Going on to verse 16, then Saul's son Jonathan came to David in Horash and encouraged him in his faith in God. Now that's something that a good and godly friend would do. He didn't just go over there for good times and to catch up. He went there to encourage him in his faith towards God, saying, don't be afraid, for my father Saul will never lay a hand on you. You yourself will be king over Israel, and I will be your second in command. Even my father Saul knows that this is true. Then the two of them made a covenant in the Lord's presence. Afterward, David remained in Horash, and while Jonathan went home. Again, another example of loving another as you love yourself. Jonathan had a good heart. And even though in the natural, the throne belonged to Jonathan, he knew that it had departed from his family and came to David. And rather than being bitter and jealous in his heart, he stood behind David and supported him and stood with the decision of the Lord rather than against it. And it all pointing to loving the Lord his God with all of his heart and loving David as himself. So a very good and honest young man. Verse 19, it says, some Ziphites came up to Saul in Gibeah and said, David is hiding among us in the strongholds of Horash in the hill of Hikalah, south of Jeshimon. Now, whenever the king wants to come down, let him come down. Our part will be to hand him over to the king. May you be blessed by the Lord, replied Saul, for you have taken pity on me. Go and check again. Investigate and watch carefully where he goes and who has seen him there. They tell me that he is extremely cunning. Look and find out all the places where he hides. Then come back to me with an accurate information and I'll go with you. If it turns out that he really is in the region, I'll search for him among all the clans of Judah. So they went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness near Maon in the Araba south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to look for him. When David was told about it, he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. Saul heard of this and pursued David there. Saul went along one side of the mountain, and David and his men went along the other side. Even though David was hurrying to get away from Saul, Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. Then a messenger came to Saul saying, come quickly, because the Philistines have raided the land. So Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to engage the Philistines. Again, one of the few redemptive qualities you can see about Saul was that he wasn't a coward, and whenever Israel needed him, he didn't shrink back from going to battle. That's one redemptive quality of Saul. Therefore, that place was named the Rock of Separation. From there, David went up and stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Now let's go on to chapter 24, starting verse 1. I want you to notice that David here spares Saul's life because he believes that Saul is still God's anointed, and God honors David's conscience concerning this. And now the truth of the matter is he wasn't. Saul was not God's anointed any longer, because what you're truly anointed with is the Holy Spirit, and he left Saul and went to David. But nevertheless, David refused to take the life of Saul. Yet later, David intends to kill a man's servants just for snubbing him. The morality seems to be more than just a little off. But we're dealing again with a time of relative light, spiritual light, where men loved God, men who loved God did so as best as they understood how. But their understanding and their follow-through was often pretty poor. One thing seems to be for certain. David was a man of passion, like Peter. And God seems to like passion. So you're going to find that David sometimes does things with a fair amount of impetuous. And God protects him from himself several times, and we'll see that in this chapter. But I just want you to see how you're pitting one against the other. When it comes to Saul, he already knows the Spirit of God has left Saul and came to him, and yet his morality and his conscience wouldn't let him take this man's life. And yet later in the same chapter, he's willing to kill a man's whole household and servants just because the guy snubbed him. And so you're like, you know, are both of these decisions coming from the same heart? That doesn't make a lot of sense. Well, maybe not to you and I, but again, like I said, this was a time of relative spiritual light. There wasn't a lot of understanding. Even though there was the law, they were coming out of time of deep and long-lived idolatry. Even David himself, remember, had an idol in his house. Remember, his wife put a wig of hair on the idol and laid it in the bed to deceive Saul when the servants came to go get him. Point is, David had an idol in his house. So, you know, now, as David progressed and grew in the Lord, these things changed over a period of time, but he didn't start off being the kind of man he became. So, again, just throwing those things in there so you know what kind of man we're dealing with. He did love the Lord. He did honor God, but there are also ways that he just did things that, or thought things and began to pursue things that just weren't godly. So, verse 1, it says, when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 of Israel's choice men and went to look for David and his men in front of the rocks of wild goats. When Saul came to the sheep pens along the road, a cave was there, and he went in to relieve himself. David and his men were staying in the back of the cave. So they said to him, look, this is the day the Lord told you about. I will hand your enemy over to you so you can do to him whatever you desire. So evidently God had already told this to David. But David did not, even though the Lord had evidently told him, I'm going to hand him over to you and you can do whatever you want, he still wouldn't do it. And he still felt conviction. So there's a lesson in this, in that there are times when our conscience will tell us to do things or will tell us that something is wrong that isn't wrong. In such cases, the New Testament very clearly tells you, you need to go with your conscience. If a man defiles his conscience, then even if his conscience is telling him something is wrong that isn't wrong, if you go against your conscience, it puts a callus on your heart. And that causes you to feel easier about doing things that truly are wrong, because you've defiled your conscience and you've built up a bit of a callus there. So even if your conscience tells you something is wrong and it's not, follow through. The New Testament example of that is, you know, there are some people that feel it's wrong to eat meat. And other people, they don't have a problem with it at all. It says, let both people be fully convinced in their own mind that they're right. And the reason why is because it's not really a morality issue. Eating meat is not a problem. Whatever meat you want to eat isn't bad. Because those stipulations were lifted from us after the old covenant was done away with, because those were types and symbols. But nonetheless, if your conscience bothers you, don't do it. And so David was right in this, and God honored his conscience, even though God had given him a direct word, I'm going to turn him over to you and you can do whatever you desire. So anyway, the latter part of verse 4 says, then David got up and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Afterwards, David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, I swear before the Lord, I would never do such a thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed. I will never lift up my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. With these words, David persuaded his men, and they did not let him rise up against Saul. Then Saul left the cave and went on his way. After that, David got up, went out of the cave, and called to Saul, my lord the king. When Saul turned around behind him, David bowed to the ground in homage. David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of people who say, look, David intends harm to you? You can see with your own eyes that the Lord handed you over to me today in the cave. Some advised me to kill you, but I took pity on you and said, I will not lift my hand against the Lord, since he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at the corner of your robe in my hand, for I cut it off, but I didn't kill you. Look and recognize that there's no evil or rebellion in me. I haven't sinned against you, even though you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord take vengeance on you for me, but my hand will never be against you. As the old proverb said, wickedness comes from wicked people. My hand will never be against you. Who has the king of Israel come after? What are you chasing after? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord judge and decide between you and me. May he take notice and plead my case and deliver me from you. When David had finished saying these things, Saul replied, is that your voice, David my son? Then Saul wept aloud and said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have done what is good to me, though I have done to you what is evil. You yourself have told me today what good you did for me when the Lord handed me over to you, and you didn't kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him go unharmed? May the Lord repay you with good for what you have done for me today. Now I know for certain that you will be king, and the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. Therefore, swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants, nor wipe out my name from my father's family. So David swore to Saul. Then Saul went back home, and David and his men went up to the stronghold. Now, I'm going to throw this in here, and I'm going to use very, very selective language as I do so as to not be overly specific, but I think that you'll know what I'm talking about. A number of years ago, when our church was going through a change, Terry and I were in several places and had prophecies come to us and words come to us. And at least once, if not twice, that prophecy brought this scripture to mind and said, I want you to be David. I want you to have the heart of David and respond to what's going on and what's going to happen like David did with Saul. Don't force anything and let me make it come to pass, is what God said, which is what we did. And it took, from that point, from the day that we received those words from God, it was probably almost a year and a half before the change took place in our church and the elder situation changed. I just want you to see that, you know, God sometimes will step in, even if you know that something is right, and he'll tell you, you know what, it's really not your job to make this happen. You sit back and you just let me do it. I remember another example of that was way, way, way back when I first got married, and Terry was working at LoveWorks in the mall, and they wanted her to work on Sundays, which I was adamantly against. Not only against her working on Sunday, period, but also as my wife, I expected her to be here at church with us. And I came down rather hard about this, and I knew I was in the right. But, and I was ready, literally, to march in and talk to the owner of the shop at Loveworks and make it very, very clear to them that not only would she not be there from this point on Sundays, but if they scheduled her, they're going to have an empty store because she won't be there. And they better not think about firing her because I know the law. So I was ready. And that's exactly what I had in my mind to do. And of course, Terry was kind of, you know, biting her nails because she knew I had the temperament to do it. And the truth of the matter is it would have embarrassed the starch at her. And that was not my intention. I was just being, even though my cause was right, I was being hot-headed and impulsive, and it wasn't the right way to handle it. And God told me just before I was ready to go down, he said, I want you to not say a word. Just let it go. And I'm like, God, I can't let it go. This is wrong. And he said, she's my daughter, and the owner of those shop are my children, and I will deal with it. You shut your mouth. So I shut my mouth. And literally, less than a month passed, and the whole thing took care of itself. I gave you two examples where I did it right. I got a lot of examples where I didn't do that, but I'm trying to tell you the good ones. So, you know, there are times when God will step in, even if you are right in what you're doing, and God will say, you know what? I want you to take your hands off this and let me do this. And, a modern day example of the same thing. And that, you know, you need to have eyes and ears open to God, and don't always have your mind on what you believe is right and wrong, because right and wrong is not always the full answer. It was right. God would not have reprimanded David for taking Saul's life that day, because God is the one that told him, I'm handing him over to you and do with him as you please. But at the same time, David's conscience told him it was wrong, and so he didn't do it. And he was in the right for following his conscience. So anyway, just little things we can get out of that chapter. Go on now to chapter 25, which is our last chapter we're covering tonight. Now, for all of his quickness to passion, David was also quick to listen and to judge his own heart. This, too, must be one of the reasons why God called David a man after his own heart. And we're going to see an example of that in this chapter. So Samuel, the prophet, Samuel died, and all of Israel assembled to mourn for him, and they buried him by his home in Ramah. David then went down to the wilderness of Paran. A man in Maon had a business in Carmel. He was very rich. He was very rich with man and 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. The woman was intelligent and beautiful, but the man, a Calebite, was harsh and evil in his dealings. While David was in the wilderness, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So David sent 10 young men, instructing them, go up to Carmel, and when you come to Nabal, greet him in my name. Then say this, long life to you, and peace to you, to your family, and all that is yours. I hear that you are shearing. When your shepherds were here with us, we did not harass them, and nothing of theirs was missing the whole time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you it's true. So let my young men now find favor with you, for we have come on a feast day. Please give whatever you can afford to your servants and to your son David. David's young men went and said all these things to Nabal. Nabal, in David's behalf, and they waited. Nabal asked them, who is David, and who is Jesse's son? Many slaves these days are running away from their masters. Am I supposed to take my bread and my water and my meat that I have butchered for my shears and give them to men who are from I don't know where? David's men retraced their steps. When they returned to him, they reported these words. He said to his men, all of you put on your swords. So David and all of his men put on their swords. About 400 men followed David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. One of Nabal's young men informed Abigail, Nabal's wife. Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, but he yelled at them. The men treated us well when we were in the field. We weren't harassed and nothing of ours was missed the whole time that we were living among them. They were a wall around us, both day and night, the entire time we were herding the sheep. In other words, they protected them. Now consider carefully what you must do, because there is certain to be trouble for our master and his entire family. He is such a worthless fool, nobody can talk to him. Now, already it's a bit of an extreme situation here, because, and in our world, it doesn't make a lot of sense. Just because you did something good for somebody else does not necessarily mean that they are in your debt to do something good for you. In our day, and particularly under the New Covenant, you do good to somebody else expecting no good in return. That's the words of our Lord and our Master Jesus Christ. Under the Old Covenant, you did good to somebody, but you kind of expected them to do it back. And when you look at the good that they did, it wasn't a whole lot. All they did was not steal from them. All they did was not harass them. Well, you know, last time I checked, harassing people for no cause and stealing from them was sin. So all they did was not sin. To me, this was not David and his men being exemplarily, you know, nice to these guys. All they did was not sin. The only thing I can see that maybe they did a little bit beyond the pale was that it sounds by the words of the servant that they provided protection for them while they were taking care of their sheep in the wilderness. Hey, thanks. That's nice. I appreciate that. That's good. But again, that's just being godly. That's just doing what's right. So you have a hard, I have a hard time connecting with this. Even the servant seems to recognize that Nabal's household was in debt to them just for not stealing from them. And here this servant is calling his own master a worthless fool to his own wife. None of this seems very godly to me. Nonetheless, this is the way it's playing out. Abigail hurried, taking 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 butchered sheep, a bushel of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Then she said to her male servants, "Go ahead of me, and I'll be right behind you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. As she rode the donkey down a mountain pass hidden from view, she saw David and his men coming toward her, and they met. David had just said, "I guarded everything that belonged to this man in the wilderness for nothing. He was not missing anything, yet he's paid me back evil for good." So you kind of hear David's heart here. You know, if you do what's right, you do it for God. You don't do it for another person, and that you might extract something from them. But in David's mind, he's saying, hey, I guarded this guy's stuff while I was in the wilderness, and it turns out I didn't do it for anything because he's not willing to pay me back. It just seems like evil intention to me. Again, I'm coming from the perspective of being born again, having a new spirit, having the Holy Spirit within me, and having the Word of God interpreted me through the mouth of Jesus Christ. I have a lot that David didn't have. Okay. But nonetheless, it just doesn't seem equitable to me. Anyway, he says he was not missing anything, and yet he's paid me back evil for good. May God punish me, and even more if I let any of these men survive until morning. So he is under the delusion, like Saul, that it would be right for me to kill these men just because they're not being nice to me in reply. When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off the donkey and fell on her face to the ground in front of David. She fell at his feet and said, "The guilt is mine, my lord, but please let your servant speak to you directly. Listen to the words of your servant. My lord should pay no attention to this worthless man, Nabal, for he lives up to his name. His name is Nabal, and stupidity is all he knows." Now, again, it's hard to understand how this was met with anything favorable, because here's a wife running down her husband behind his back. I'm not saying she's not right. I'm saying it was wrong for her to run her mouth about him. Maybe it wasn't wrong to try to seek to save his life and the life of the servants by doing what she's doing, but she shouldn't have been running her mouth about him. Proverb is very, very clear about that. But anyway, this is what took place. She says, I, your servant, didn't see my lord's young men whom you sent. Now, my lord, as surely as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, it is the Lord who kept you from participating in bloodshed and avenging yourself by your own hand. May your enemies and those who want to trouble my lord be like Nabal. Accept this gift from your servant who is brought to my lord, and let it be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord is certain to make a lasting dynasty for my lord because he fights the Lord's battles. Throughout your life, may evil not be found in you. When someone pursues you and attempts to take your life, my Lord's life will be tucked away safely in the place where the Lord your God protects the living. However, he will fling away your enemies' lives like stones from a sling. When the Lord does for my Lord all the good he promised and appointed, and appoints you ruler over Israel, there will not be remorse or troubled conscience for my Lord because of needless bloodshed for my Lord's revenge. When the Lord does good things for my Lord, you may remember me, your servant. So just so you understand all the words she's using here, she's right. She's trying to tell him, you know what? If you stop bloodshed, later on, your conscience is going to catch up with you. And when the Lord does place you as king and protect you all the days leading up to that and all your days after that, I don't want this to be a bitter taste in your mouth that you allowed your own hand to take blood in revenge. It's a good thing if you stop and you don't do this. So David said to Abigail, "Praise the Lord God of Israel who sent you to meet me today. Blessed is your discernment. And blessed are you. Today you kept me from participating in bloodshed and avenging myself by my own hand. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord God of Israel lives, who prevented me from harming you, if you had not come to me quickly to meet me, Nabal wouldn't have had any men left by morning light." Then David accepted what she had brought to him and said, "Go home in peace. See, I have heard what you said and have granted your request." So, again, you've got polar opposites going on here, but I think one of the key things is here that David listened to her advice. And not only that, he was listening to the advice of another man's wife. She pleaded with him to please listen to her. And instead of saying, "You know what, I'm not listening to you, bring your husband out here if he's got something to say," he actually listened to her. As the scripture says, she was an intelligent woman. And she was wise in all that she did except in running her husband down. She had no business doing that. But everything else that she did there was good, and it kept back David's hand from doing evil. And David, though he was doing this in anger, and therefore had anger driving his emotions and his actions, he still had a godly enough heart to listen to this woman when she spoke and relent of the evil that he was going to do. Again, that shows ultimately a good heart in David. He's passionate, he's kind of impetuous, but he listens. And that is a wonderful trait for a king. Verse 36, "Then Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was in his house, feasting like a king. Nabal was in a good mood and very drunk, so she didn't say anything to him until morning. In the morning, when Nabal was sobered up, his wife told him about these events." Again, that was good, because at least she didn't hide it from him. Then he had a seizure and became paralyzed. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal dead. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise the Lord who championed my cause against Nabal's insult and restrained his servant from doing evil. The Lord brought Nabal's evil back on his own head." Then David sent messengers to speak to Abigail about marrying him. When David's servant came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David sent us to bring you to him as wife." She bowed her face down to the ground and said, "Here I am, your servant, to wash the feet of my Lord's servants." Then Abigail got up quickly with her 5 female servants accompanying her, rode on a donkey, following David's messengers, and she became his wife. David also married, I don't like any of these words that start off with A-H-I. Anyway, this lady of Jezreel. And the two of them became his wives. But Saul gave his wife, Michal, David's wife, to Palti, son of Laish, who was from Gilliam. That last part, just throwing out there that, remember, David had left the kingdom. And instead of David's wife, Michal, coming with him, she stayed there. She was still married to him. She had no right to be married to someone else. And so Saul sinned in doing this, and she sinned in going along with it. Because she was still married to David. There was no divorce, and there had been no reason for a divorce. So, but anyway, and of course, being king, of course, and you already know, we talked about this once in the past, there was no strict law against polygamy for a man to have more than one wife. Again, one of the reasons for that was because of the fact that God was building a nation, and therefore having multiple seed from multiple women helped propagate more children. So building a nation. It also represents God, because God is married to all of us, but we're all just married to him. So it follows the pattern of male and female. Under the new covenant, it's actually not directly spoken against, believe it or not, even under the old new covenant, but it's widely accepted, and I think it's wise. So, that having been said, that's really all that I got out of these passages. There's a lot of sing-song back and forth between good and bad and kind of screwed up morality and that you just have to take with kind of tongue-in-cheek, because, again, they weren't born again. They didn't have the Holy Spirit within them. The Word of God was not written on their hearts. And so they did things not always the best way. But at the same time, because God had David's heart and had his attention, he was molding and shaping David's heart to become the kind of guy and the kind of king that anyone could have been proud of. So,
Grace. 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 Grace.